Is taken from Psalm 104, and it's verses 24 to 32, and you can find it on page 606 in the Pew Bibles. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from the first chapter of John, which can be found on page 1063 in the Bibles. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
May I speak to you in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was saying to the congregation this morning that there were two major concerns behind what I was writing. One was about the environmental degradation and climate issues and what we're doing to God's earth. The other is really what we're doing to each other. We're losing a sense of what it is to be a flourishing human being. And so, turning to John's Gospel for some wisdom, this morning we looked a little bit at creation, and I said that this evening I wanted to pick up that second question about wisdom, how to live out those words of Jesus, "I'm come that you may have life in all its fullness." And it's interesting to me that Jesus is himself embodied wisdom. Why do I say that? Because the word from the gospel reading that we've just had, the word, now word is John's way of speaking of what the Old Testament calls wisdom. The word, wisdom, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. No one had ever thought of the word of God or the wisdom of God as part of this material world. People used to think of a divide between spirit and matter, earth and heaven, and so on. But the thought that God's wisdom, embedded throughout creation, holding all things together, could become embodied in a person, was really a new idea. The theological word for this is incarnation. This morning I talked about a triangle of relationships between God, humanity, and the earth. The incarnation puts Jesus Christ at the center of my triangle, God and humanity and the material world reconnected. The Word made flesh, one of us. Lots of our modern world makes divisions between spirit and body and nature and culture and science and ethics and all that. In the 17th century, the poet John Donne was thinking about some of the early science, and in one of his poems he says, "'Tis all in pieces, all coherence gone." He's concerned about the analytical approach to the world that divides everything up analytically, so crucially important as that is to science, but he is worried about the loss of that coherence which faith in God brings. And I think where he speaks about coherence gone, the Word made flesh is coherence restored. God, humanity, and the earth reconnected. I quoted this morning Hans Küng's phrase, "The kingdom of God is creation healed." I find it interesting that in the New Testament, the word for dividing, pulling apart, separating, setting at variance, the Greek word is diabolos, means diabolical. Ministry of Jesus, on the other hand, is predominantly healing, gathering up fragments, restoring, putting back together again, making things new. We have a Christian story rooted in Jesus about the healing of creation that we need to find ways of saying and living very clearly. So let me now look at Jesus the man as perhaps a model of embodied wisdom and perhaps an illustration of what life in all its fullness means when God's word is lived out through a human being. Do you remember how some years back, one of those the plinths in the corner of Trafalgar Square was empty? It often is empty, and then they put different things on it. But about 9 or 10 years ago, the fourth plinth had no permanent statue. The others did. There was a king there and two generals there, all figures of power. But in 1999, Mark Wallander made a sculpture of a small, life-sized, unimpressive, ordinary human being cut out of plain marble, wearing a loincloth and a crown of thorns, and he called it Ecce Homo, which is Latin for look, the man. this is the man. It was the description Pontius Pilate gave to Jesus in John's Gospel, referring then to Jesus' humiliation, dressed up by mocking soldiers in crown of thorns and purple robe. Here is the man. And I think life in all its fullness is the life of God lived fully on earth, in all its joys and in all the sorrows of its degradation, seen in Jesus bringing heaven and earth together, a life, the Gospel goes on to make clear, which God intends to be shared out in the Christian community through the Holy Spirit. And I want to trace just a few of the relationships Jesus has in the fourth Gospel, many of them related to the wisdom themes of the Old Testament. I want to begin, though, where Jesus wants his disciples to be, because he is described as being close to the Father's heart. Close to the Father's heart. And Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am." One of the themes of John's Gospel is that his disciples should be where Jesus is. So part of our Christian calling is to follow Jesus, to find where he lives, to find where he's at home. And perhaps one of the ways we can explore where he is today is to draw out the implications of some of those phrases where Jesus says of himself, "I am." You'll remember the background to this. It comes from the story of Moses in the Exodus, where Moses is being instructed by God, and Moses says, "Well, this is all very well, but suppose people ask me who you are, what shall I say?" And God's reply, "You shall tell them, I am has sent you." God reveals his name to Moses, "I am that I am." I recall a time when Alec Mateer, who was valiantly once trying to teach me Hebrew, spoke about that text, and he described an occasion where someone in a church was preaching about "I am that I am." And the way it was preached was, what is it that you need God to be for you? Do you need to have a reassuring word of God's compassion? Or a reassuring word of God's love? Do you need God's guidance or a sense of God's presence with you? Whatever it is you need God to be for you, I am that I am. And Alec Mateer said, nothing could be further from the Hebrew or nearer to the truth. And what he meant by that was that God reveals himself in his name as the self-existing one, I am. And he shows himself in so many ways as loving and compassionate, forgiving and gracious, goodness and beauty. And this is embodied in Jesus, who takes to himself those divine words of the divine name, I am. Trace them through John's Gospel. Jesus is concerned about food. "I am the bread of life," he says, just after he provides food for the hungry, thousands, drink for the thirsty. To be where Jesus is means to stand with the needs of the hungry and the thirsty people in our world. Health. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It's in the context of bringing sight to a blind man, as well as healing to others who are sick or paralyzed. To be where Jesus is means to shine his light on the needs of the sick and to alleviate suffering when life's at its darkest. I don't know what to call this one. I'm calling it education. Jesus in the gospel says, I am the truth, the true and living way. And much of his teaching and ministry is educating his disciples. The passing on of God's truth through education, through family life, through whatever ways, is to be where Jesus is. Security. I am the gate of the sheepfold, providing safety and security for the sheep. He tells his anxious disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. To the fearful disciples behind locked doors, he says, peace be with you. In that same chapter, he says, I'm the good shepherd, a rich metaphor which covers many aspects of his ministry, but in particular, that there are other sheep from other sheepfolds that he needs to find and bring in. To be where Jesus is to be concerned for inclusion. Do you remember the marginalized Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? He says to her, I am. The one who is speaking to you, I am he. Much of today's world is marked by inequalities and exclusions. To be where Jesus is means to be on the side of the poor and the marginalized and the unjustly treated, and to work for justice as an expression of neighbor love. So, if in Jesus we see authentic human life, the life of God lived out in a human being, life in all its fullness, it is a life that is inclusive and equalizing, looking out to those on the margins whom others despise. It recognizes our human place within the whole of God's creation, our freedom as Jesus gives freedom to people to make choices, the importance of health and worship, recreation. The fulfilled life recognizes in Jesus the light of the true and liberating way, finds a sense of being provided for and protected, known and loved within a community who follow his way. It's concern for education, a willingness to learn and to be taught. It's expressed in loving and sometimes menial service to others. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet. Within a community of love that bears fruit for the Father's glory. If we look for some of these themes in the Hebrew Bible, they are wisdom themes. Jesus embodying the wisdom of God. All in all, it's a story about Jesus living out through all the struggles and ultimately destructiveness of this world and bringing it through to resurrection and to victory and to new life. It's a story so different from some of the stories we tell each other in our rather secular culture. Let me just remind you of some of the stories I'm thinking now about climate change, illustrating that separation of God from my triangle of relationships. There's a story about management and control, a view of nature as a mechanism we can manipulate and exploit. You get this a bit in Lord Lawson's book about global warming, in very broad and probably caricaturing Precy, he says, the earth is very resilient. Technological discovery has always come to our rescue in the past. We can manage. We can manage the world for our benefit. Don't worry. There's a second sort of story that seems to be about greed. We are a market-led economy, turning us into a market-led society, where finance trumps every other consideration. Have you heard of Boris Johnson? In Boris Johnson's Margaret Thatcher lecture a year or two back, he celebrated greed along with self-interest and competitiveness as important drivers for economic growth. Then there's a story about doom. The earth is very fragile. We are damaging it. Be afraid. Be very afraid. In his book, 10 Billion, about population growth, Stephen Emmett's verdict is, I think we're stuffed. Well, actually, he uses a rather stronger Anglo-Saxon word at that point. But it's a book about overwhelming despair. John's gospel gives us a different story. Instead of control and management, a story of interdependence, cooperation, fellowship. Instead of greed and competitiveness, a story of generosity, self-giving restraint, loving service. Instead of despair, a story of compassionate love and mercy and hope. All in all, a story about love. God's love for God's creation, God's call to us to love our neighbours and to do justice in all our human affairs and to exercise responsible care for God's creation. So let me end with a few words about hope. Hope's a big New Testament word linked to the incarnation of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, and rooted in the redemption and the healing of the whole of creation. Hope is not just me and my relationship with God. Hope is about the redemption of all things within which we and our lives have their place. Now, hope doesn't mean a false optimism that imagines we human beings have the key to all our problems. It doesn't mean the blind optimism that refuses to believe there's a problem at all. If our hope is optimistic, it's an optimism of grace. A hope such as sustained the New Testament writers in the face of various impending catastrophes around them, particularly in ancient Rome. It was a hope in the faithfulness of God, that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, and that the Lord, the giver of life, even in the midst of the faces of death, has a purpose for God's creation, a triumph of love and life over all the powers of destructiveness. And I believe it's that sort of hope in God's faithfulness that can empower us to live hopefully and redouble our endeavors to live faithfully, urgently recovering our calling as God's image bearers to live responsibly in God's world. This morning I talked about an ethic of allegiance to the Lord and an ethic of restraint in response to God's gifts. I want to add to that now an ethic of love and justice in relation to all our neighbours, especially the poorest parts of the world and those not yet born, and an ethic of hope in God's faithfulness. All this adds up to a wake-up call to live differently, more safely, more healthily, with more space for the things that money can't buy, things like friendship, loyalty, communion, creativity, love, worship. A hope-filled, transformative action, a different way of living, living in the way of God's wisdom. Jesus' words were that he prays that his disciples will be with him where he is, close to the Father's heart. O God, who set before us the great hope that your kingdom shall come on earth and taught us to pray for its coming, give us grace to discern the signs of its dawning and to work for the perfect day when the whole world shall reflect your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.